Let's pray together, okay? Let's all pray together. Father, we thank you for this time to gather together as a church family. We thank you for the blessing of table fellowship, meal to eat together. Thank you for the food and your kindness and how you take care of all of our needs in such a wonderful way. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, and we pray that tonight that you would open our eyes to see him more clearly, to see the great things that he's accomplished for us, that we might love him more completely, and our lives might be devoted more completely to him. We pray this all in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Okay, we're looking at Genesis 28 again. and we look at the beginning of Genesis 28. I want to read the first nine verses tonight. We read the whole thing last week. I believe we did. I want to read the first nine verses again and talk a little bit about the charge again. Look at verse 1. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan-Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take yourself to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan-Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan-Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan-Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. And Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Now, last time we began to do the observation. Remember, observation, what is observation? What question does it ask? What's that? Oh, as in from the kitchen. What was the question? Oh, yeah, there you go.
What does the text say?
What does the text say? An interpretation, which you, observation, you look at what's the text say. What are the words of the text, the structure of the text, what's the text say? An interpretation takes the next step from good observation leads to sound interpretation, which answers the question, what does the text mean? Yeah, what does the text mean? And particularly thinking about the original audience and then how it then would also, what its meaning would be for us, which gets to the third question, which is application, which answers the question, what does the text mean to me? And so we started observation last week and we saw some of the repeated words. We talked about the term blessing, and we talked about the idea of the wife, and we saw that really there were two in the first few verses. Really in that first verse, the two key concepts in the chapter are introduced really in that first clause. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him. The blessing and the charge really are what this chapter is about. And so that's kind of like a title over the whole chapter, the blessing and charge of Isaac to Jacob. And we've seen that the word blessing occurs quite a bit, six times actually in the chapter, and five times in the first six verses. The word bless or blessing, blessed, occurs five times in the first six verses, because that's one of the key concepts here. And I think that's really the biggest concept, that the overarching point of the chapter is about the blessing. But as a part of the blessing, a very important part of how Jacob lays hold of the blessing that Isaac passes down is contained in this idea of the charge. And we saw last time, we mentioned that if you look at the way it's mentioned there, so Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him. We said, you know, it says it blessed him and charged him in that order, right? And we talked about how there's a little bit of a chiasm here. That, remember, A, B, B, A, chiasm reverses the order. The first concept is blessed. The second concept is charged. And what we see is that he says he blessed him and he charged him, but he tells us what he said. Look at verse 1. You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padanaram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. Then verse 3 says, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful, etc., etc. So that really what he does, he says he blessed him and charged him, but the first thing he tells us that he said was the charge. Right? The charge is, don't take for yourself a wife from the daughters of Canaan, go to Laban and get a wife from there. So the charge comes up, then the blessing is talked about. So that you have an A, B, verse 1, A, B, B, A, right? And we talked about how the chiasm tends to focus the point on the center of the chiasm. It doesn't diminish the other things, but it kind of lifts this up. And the first part of the chapter, the focus is on the charge. Now, but the charge relates to the blessing. So it's still, the whole chapter is about the blessing, but the charge is very important. And it's emphasized, we saw last time, because you have, you know, the pronouncement of the blessing by Abraham to Isaac. May God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful, multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May He also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you. Verse 4, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. That's the end of the blessing. Then it says, then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padanaram to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Esau. And we noted that the phrase, the mother of Esau, was odd. And we know that Rebekah is the mother of Esau. Why put it here? And we ask this because the Lord is giving us clues as to what's important here. You look at the words of the text, you do careful observation, you say, that's interesting, this detail, why is it there? I mean, why are we told, you know, we're hearing about it, where he went. He went to Laban, and she's the brother of Rebekah. Well, that's fine, but we know Rebekah's the mother of Jacob and Esau. And the word Esau is the last word there in the text. Then now Esau, verses 6 to 9, is about Esau. And we also noted this is about Esau realizing his mistake in marrying daughters of Canaan. He realizes his dad gave a charge to Jacob that he didn't keep himself. I married daughters of Canaan. And so that's why verses 6 to 9 are there, is to emphasize the fact that Jacob made a choice that laid hold of the blessing where Esau did not. Because we noted last time that verse 5 to verse 10 would read very naturally without verses 6 to 9. I mean, it really makes more sense. And this is why it's good to look at a text, read the text, think about the text, and think, wow, you know, that's like a big parenthesis stuck in there. You know, a parenthesis you put in a sentence, and the parenthesis basically means you could take it out and the sentence still flows perfectly without the parenthetical remark, right? Verses 6 to 9 are like a big parenthesis. This account of how Esau responded after he saw. You ever heard Esau? I saw a sawmill saw in Arkansas that outsaw him. Okay. My brother Esau, right? You know it. What's that, honey? That's not how it goes. Oh, that's not how it goes. You're right. Okay. Anyway, Esau saw his dad charge his brother Jacob, and he realized for the first time he had an epiphany, boy, I really messed up by marrying two of the daughters of Canaan. But he doesn't fully understand it because what he does next is he goes and marries a daughter of Ishmael, which shows he didn't really understand the whole point Because the point of the marriage, who you're going to marry, was about the blessing and about the seed. Particularly about the seed. You know, why is it so important that they not marry the daughters of Canaan? In fact, the phrase daughters of Canaan is repeated three times in this, in the first eight verses. You have it in the charge, verse 1, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Now let's... Where else do you have it? That's verse 1. Verse 6. Yeah. That you have Esau remembering what his dad said. And it's interesting, the text lets us quote dad again. Remember we talked about whenever there's a quote, a quotation, somebody's being quoted, it's emphasized, it's important. And he remembers, he doesn't just remember what his, he could have said, Esau remember what his dad said to Jacob about a wife. It doesn't say that. It says Esau, in verse 6, that he remembered, he, when he saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take to himself a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. That emphasizes, you're hearing that again. Don't take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And then again in verse 8, so Esau, after we already know that Esau saw this, but the text is emphasizing again. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father, Isaac. The daughters of Canaan. First of all, does this phrase sort of strike? What strikes you about that phrase, if anything? I mean, what other ways could you have said this phrase? Couldn't you have said Canaanite women? You could have said, what's a phrase Abraham used back in Genesis 15 about the peoples of Canaan that lived in Canaan? The Amorite? Could have used Amorite women? Could have talked, in previous chapters, we know that she really married, do you remember who, I mean, you remember who he married? He actually married Hittite women. Which are, Hittites were some of the Canaanites. Canaanites were all the people that lived in the land of Canaan. Remember the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Muscovites, I remember. There's like all these different ites that go down, and it's all these different people. He could have said the sons of Heth, or Hittites, the Hittite women. They're called that just a chapter or two ago. So why did Isaac say, and in the blessing or in the charge, don't marry the daughters of Canaan? Why is it repeated two more times in the text? Daughters of Canaan. What does that emphasize, you think? It emphasizes the man, Canaan. The man, not the land. The man, Canaan. Who is Canaan? Remember whose son he was? Pardon me? Yeah. Yeah, let's look back at Genesis 10 or chapter 9, I believe. Yeah, chapter 9. Yeah, you have verse 18 and verse 22. Verse 18, now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. Now, what's interesting there is that, what about Shem and Ham? They had sons too. I mean, Shem and Japheth. Do you see that? But it tells us that Ham was the father of Canaan, because Canaan's important. And Canaan's going to be the one whose descendants settle in Canaan, the land. It's named after this man. And what happens there is the story of how Ham, one of the three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, Ham dishonored his father Noah, remember? In a wicked way, uncovers, the scripture says, his nakedness, and mocks his father. And the scripture judges him. God judges him. And look what it says in verse 25. Look at the curse upon Ham for what he did. Look what it said in verse 25. Cursed be Canaan. Canaan's cursed for Ham's sin. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be a servant. May God enlarge Japheth. The point is, Canaan is cursed. And Canaan is associated with Ham's wickedness. And Canaan, as it turns out, in the land of Canaan, is a depraved place. So everything, to say the daughters of Canaan was to emphasize, these are the daughters of the curse. Why would you, if you want to inherit the blessing, marry the daughters who've been accursed? You see, this totally doesn't... What fellowship has light with darkness? This is what was going on here. Esau has so little understanding of the blessing that he goes out on impulse because he was an impulsive man. You know, he sold his birthright for a bowl of stew, right? And he goes out as a younger man than Jacob, and he pursues marriage quickly because he finds these two women apparently attractive, and he marries them without any thought to the seed. If God's blessing was going to be passed through him, and God's blessing had been given to Abraham, given to Isaac, and the seed was going to come through one of the sons, then he should have been concerned about that. And this brings up the importance of the seed. Now, remember, seed, descendant, offspring, or the same word, depending on what translation you have. King James will say seed most of the time. NAS says descendants. I think the ESV normally says offspring. And sometimes it'll change around a little bit. But the word in Hebrew is a word which, first of all, occurs in what verse in Genesis? What important verse? Early. Genesis 3:15. Which is called that verse in John 3:16. This is a good one to memorize. Genesis 3:15. That's called the proto-euangelion, which means proto's first. Euangelion is gospel. That's the first promise of the gospel in the scripture, Genesis 3:15. Look back at that for a moment and realize that, remember, I mean, the people, Jacob and Esau, they don't have a written Bible, but they have the accounts of these stories that are being passed down. God is speaking directly to Abraham, teaching him. God has been speaking to his people, and they have his word verbally from Noah's preaching all the way down. And so they know the story of Adam and Eve. And back in Genesis 3, we read that the way man fell, remember, Eve is tempted by the serpent, and he tells her, you'll be like God. Verse 5, for God knows in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes. Verse 6, the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from it and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. The moment they eat, their eyes are opened, they know they're naked, and what happens next is they run and hide from God. So in the moment they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they died spiritually. Because death really is about separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Okay, that's what happens, right? Somebody dies, if you've seen, gone to a funeral home, you see the body, the person's no longer there. Their soul has been separated from that body, right? Spiritual death is separation from God. Spiritual death. We're separated from God, that's death. And at the moment they ate of the tree, they were separated from God. They experienced spiritual death, and they began to head toward physical death too. So, everything, and you read on through the chapter, everything that's wrong with the world, I mean, the fact that things don't work right, the curse upon the land. You know, the man is told, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will grow for you. It's all a mess because of sin. Now, I always talk about this time of year, to get back to the yard work, you know. And I was cutting my grass the other day, and I've got some fescue that's, a lot of it's looking pretty good. I mean, for me, I'm like, you know, the grace of God, you know, because I don't know what I'm doing very well. But areas where it's looking pretty good, and then, you know, it looks better when you cut it because there's so many weeds in it. And there's these little flowers, which flowers in the middle of your grass are like, they're mocking you. Here we are. We're not fescue. Look at us. We're showing everybody around in the whole neighborhood that we're not fescue. Yeah, we're back, exactly. And I mean, seriously, I'll be going along and I'll think, I want to stop. I have to discipline myself to stop, not stop and pull weeds the whole time. I'm pushing my lawnmower. You know, because it's so frustrating. Well, what is that? That is the fall. Now, that's a small thing, but everything that's wrong happened right here. The reason people die, it happened right here. A couple weeks ago, I preached the funeral of Patty's uncle. He died, and they watched him wither away in his late 80s. And we watched that happen in our own family. You see, when you see people die of cancer, when you see people die of old age, what are you seeing? You are seeing the effect of sin. This is what sin takes: someone who was strong and vibrant and vital, and wastes them away. Sin is to be hated and despised because it kills. Now, sin has overtaken the world in Genesis chapter 3. Everything is ruined. Romans chapter 1 says that God subjected the world to futility because of the sin. He judged the world, and the whole world came under the dominion of sin, so that the whole creation groans in agony because of sin. Everything is messed up. This is the most tragic chapter in all the Bible, and yet there is this glimmer of hope in Genesis 3, verse 15. This is God talking to the serpent. And after he's told him in verse 14, "Cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you'll eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Now he's talking to Satan. I think maybe there's something there about snakes too. I've never been real comfortable with people that love snakes. I think it's something to think about theologically. No, seriously. I mean, let's just leave it there. There's not really a lot to stand on there. Let's not make a major out of that. The big point is, Satan, God put enmity between man, fallen man, and Satan. And the reason he did was because if fallen man didn't have enmity with Satan, he would embrace evil. Fallen man, God graciously puts enmity between fallen man and Satan. Why? Because we're just like him. We want to be God too. And if we didn't have a natural aversion, we would give ourselves to him in our unbelieving state. We would give ourselves to Satan. God puts aversion, natural aversion, unbelievers have to the heinousness of evil. Even though they're evil in themselves, they don't want to give themselves to Satan naturally. So when you see somebody that really has done that in witchcraft or Satanism, you see someone who's killed that aversion and has embraced evil completely. And then they are totally devoured their life. God put this aversion there, and then he gives us hope that it's not just an aversion between fallen man. There's something going on. There is not just the physical seed of all human beings. He's talking about the one seed, singular, that will come from a woman, the seed of the woman, which is interesting. Remember, the woman doesn't have a seed. The word, when they transliterated this Hebrew Bible into, well, the word here means seed, literally. But to give you an idea, in the Greek, it's the word sperma. Sperm, English word for seed. I mean, the English word we get for means seed. And so that comes from the man. But here it's the seed of the woman. What's happening? I think right here he's prophesying the virgin birth. There will be a woman who is given a seed supernaturally, and the seed of that woman is going to be the one who, what? What's it say next? Look. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." He's talking to the serpent. Satan himself, and he says, the seed of the woman is going to come. You're going to bruise him on the heel, and he's going to bruise you on the head. You will have impact upon him, but he will crush and destroy you. He will crush and destroy all of your works. Jesus came that he might destroy the works of the devil. This was prophesying him. And it's going to come, though, through a physical woman who has a child. Now, what we find out as we read through the rest of the Bible is that it's going to come not just from any human being. Genesis 15, we find out it's going to come through Abraham's line. Of all the peoples on the earth, God's chosen to bring his seed through Abraham's line. In chapter 15, verse 3, Abraham says to the Lord, since you give me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. Took him outside, and he shows him the heavens. Look up and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And God said to him, so shall your descendants be, as numerous as the stars. Then he believed in the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Beautiful picture of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Abraham was justified, credited with righteousness on basis of his faith. But it's all related to the seed. How are you saved from sin? Look to the seed. That's what Genesis 15 is all about. And we talk about how important a passage this is. I mentioned way back when we were going through this that twice in Genesis, the phrase, the word of the Lord came, which is a prophetic formula. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to the prophet. You find that throughout the Old Testament, but you only find it twice in Genesis. It's in chapter 15, verse 1 and verse 4. And why is it? Because I think it's saying that the Jews were supposed to read throughout their history this passage and say, this is important. The word of the Lord came to Abraham. The word of the Lord came to Abraham. And what did God said, it's through your seed that you're going to be saved. Abraham believes and it's credited to him as righteousness. So it's all about the seed. And it's all about believing in God's work through the seed. God's going to reverse the effects of the fall through his seed, the seed that will be given. Genesis 17, through Isaac, your descendants will be named, your seed will be named. Through Isaac, not Ishmael, it's through Isaac. And you have this, the setting aside of the seed. The seed is going to come through this line. Chapter 49 of Genesis, you go from Isaac then to Jacob. It's not Esau, it's through Jacob. And then in chapter 49, you find that Jacob has 12 sons. And through which son of Jacob's is it going to come, the seed? Judah. I think it's chapter 49, verse 10 or verse 12, it says, Judah, a lion's whelp. It'll be through the line of the tribe of Judah. And then where does it narrow next? David. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Judah has lots of children, but it's going to be through the line of Obed and Jesse and David. And that's the last word we have on narrowing the seed until one who is born, Jesus Christ. And that's why Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 2 or 3, you have genealogies of Jesus. You have in Matthew chapter 1 the genealogy of Joseph. Joseph is Jesus' legal father. We know Jesus was born of a virgin, so Joseph was not his biological father, but he was his legal father. And so Joseph gives to Jesus the legal distinction as a son of David. But Luke shows us that Mary herself was of the tribe of David, of the tribe of Judah, of the line of David, and establishes that Jesus' flesh and blood came from the line of Judah. He was a son of David, son of God and son of David. So now, I say this because this was so important throughout the whole Bible. This is the main thing. And they were getting it. They didn't have that much revelation, but they knew that the seed is the salvation. And that's the whole promise about the seed. Look to the seed. And what you have in Jacob and Esau is you have two guys who are sinful. You look at them character sketch, you study these first chapters we've already looked at, both of them are a mess. What's the distinguishing mark? What's the one thing that distinguishes Jacob from Esau? What's that? Yeah, God saved him. Yeah, God chose him, that's right. But what's the evidence of that? How do you see the difference? He's obedient. Yeah, that's right. I mean, I'm getting at, all the answers are right. Absolutely. The one I was looking for, you know, so bad at framing questions. But anyway, the one I was looking for is his hope is in the seed. He cares about the blessing. He wants the blessing. He wants the line of the seed. Even though he's sinful in the way he goes about it, his heart is after that blessing. And that's the only difference between him and Esau. There's no character. Jacob, I mean, it'd be a close contest on who's got the best character at this point, because I don't know that he's been saved yet. But the Lord's working in him, and somehow he's striving after the seed. God's at work in his heart, and he's moving after the seed. And listen, guys, young people, the way that you're saved is not because of what you do. Your works will follow. The issue is, are you trusting in the seed who is Jesus Christ? And are you seeking him with everything that you are? Because he's the only one that can fix everything that's wrong with us. Jesus Christ, he is God's seed. He is the descendant of the woman of Eve, and he's the descendant of Abraham, and he's the descendant of Judah, and he's the descendant of David, and he is the Son of God, and he's our hope. So put all of your trust in him, and that makes all the difference. Now, Jacob, through his life, what happens is he becomes a godlier and godlier man because he has the Spirit of God living in him, because he's hoping in the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus is everything to him. Even though he doesn't yet know his name, he's hoping in the seed. And that's really the issue. Are you really hoping and trusting in the seed? Young people, you guys are dismissed. Thank you for listening. Well, what's that?
I'm saying, in some respects, Laban's family is just as bad as the Canaanites, except for the Lord promising that it had to be that way.
Yeah, that's an interesting point. Peter makes the point that, you know, Laban's family didn't look that great either. And you're right. I mean, you know, think about, Laban certainly was an interesting fella. But Rachel, one thing she does is bring the household gods with her.
Yep.
So it shows that there is no sense of, you know, really, it's not about, God's not a respecter of persons. Everybody's sinful. But there is some sense of protection. And the fact that they're wanting, and Abraham, remember Genesis 24, which Esau should have known about. Remember those verses where it shows that Abraham had his servant come and he said, put your hand on my thigh and swear to me that you will not. He's telling his servant this. Isaac's in his late 30s at this point, but that's, you get married older back then. When you live to be 150, it's not such a rush. And so he says, put your hand on my thigh, which was a way of making a solemn oath. And he says, swear to me that you'll not take for my son a wife from the daughters of Canaan. It's pretty serious. And he says, swear to me on oath that you'll not do that. Now, that means he didn't want Isaac to have a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Isaac knew that. He knew why he had Rebekah. Because of this. It's a part of their family makeup. And Esau despised that. Why? Because he didn't get it. It's about the seed. And the seed, one of the things that has to be true is the seed has to be pure. And the fact that what you see in the history of Scripture, as you unfold, as the Bible unfolds, as you see God preparing his son, whom he's going to bring forth at the right time. I love how precise God is in the way that he works. And I saw something the other day. This is a rabbit trail. Okay, we'll go on it anyway. It's worth it. I saw a video the other day that we may show sometime here. We'll check it out a little more. But basically, to give you a thumbnail sketch of it, it was about the Star of Bethlehem. And what this guy, this lawyer, has done, he's not an astronomer. He had just been, he's a Christian, and he had wondered about the Star of Bethlehem. And so he was teaching something related to Christmas, and he did some research, and he started being astounded at what he was finding. And now what's happened is, because of computer technology that we have, for the first time in history, they are able to take pictures of the sky. It's all the data is in these computers, and the way that the orbits of the earth and the position of the stars, they can take you back in time to any night in history. And you, in this particular program, you can say where you want to be standing. And what he did was he tried to figure out from the Magi's perspective what they would have seen. And so he puts the place in Babylon and he says, look west toward Jerusalem. And what he see, he goes back and he figures out when would it have been that Jesus was born, because we don't really know exactly, because remember, you're changing calendars. They weren't using a B.C. and A.D. before Christ. Then come till 300 years later, and all the different civilizations had different calendars. But anyway, long story short, he comes back and he figures out that it had to happen before Herod dies, the Herod that tried to kill Jesus. And so we think he died like in 1 B.C., or 2 B.C., I can't remember. Anyway, so before that, he puts in the stuff, and he finds that 9 months before, well, there's two interesting events happen 9 months apart in the sky. And there's all these verses he brings up that show how the Lord talks about, you know, the heavens declaring the glory of God. And these guys, we know, the Magi, somehow knew that his star was there. How'd they know? Well, he shows that these two stars, well, Jupiter is called the king planet and was known as the king planet by the Magi, the Babylonians and wise men. Jupiter comes in line with a star that they call the king. And they intersect in the sky. Now, of course, Jupiter's much closer. Remember, it's in our solar system. And stars are out there. But back then, people didn't know about planets. They just see this king star that they call this king star and this other king star come together, the two kings. And they swirl around each other. And they don't really swirl around, but what's happening is motion from a distance. I can't get all the science of it. I don't understand it. But basically, retrograde motion, where you think something's moving, but it appears to be moving from where we are, but it's really not, making a circle. Looks like it because of the way the earth is spinning. That's all I can say about that. Ask somebody else. Anyway, but these two king planets come together, and they come together at the time of year where they're in the constellation Leo, the lion. King and king inside the lion. And the lion in the sky is right above Virgo. And so it's like they start putting together. It looks to me like the king of Judah may be being born, because the lion of the tribe of Judah, the lion's whelp, Genesis 49:10. And the Magi, with Daniel having been over there, having been a Magi himself, were exposed to these things, and they had the scriptures, the Hebrew Bible. In fact, the Hebrew Bible is translated into, the whole Bible is translated into Aramaic eventually. They had the Hebrew scriptures. 9 months later, and what he infers is that must have been the conception of Jesus. 9 months later, the brightest star in the history of the world that has ever existed, that anyone's ever seen, happened 9 months after that other event. When was the brightest star? At one time since the history of the world, Venus and Jupiter, orbiting, you know, around the sun, were aligned together. Venus is the brightest star because it's so close to us. The sun shining off of it's very bright. Jupiter is so bright because it's so big. Like, I forget how many times bigger it is than Earth. And they were like a figure eight for a period of time, because remember, they're orbiting different orbits, but the way it was from where we are, they show this, it's just like that, and it stays that way for a period of time, for several months. And in fact, when he shows how he goes to Jerusalem, he talks about how the star moved to the south, or it appeared to, it moved over to where, and they found it wherever Jesus was laying, you know. And he goes back and he shows that from Jerusalem, it was in the south sky, which Bethlehem's 5 miles south of Jerusalem. I'm giving you he does a great job of laying it all out. And I'm still trying to check it out, make sure this isn't, the guy really seemed like he was on top of what he was talking about. But the thing that, think about this. If what he's saying is true, the reason that Jupiter and Venus lined up like that was because it was the perfect time, and when God put everything together, when he hung the stars in the sky, when he hung the planets in their orbit around the sun, he did it in such a way that that would happen at the exact moment when Christ was born. Isn't that astounding? And so it's all a part. His plan is so big and so vast and so glorious. And he's working out his plan of salvation. And why would anyone not be hoping in it? Now, Esau didn't have all that revelation, but he had enough revelation to know it's about the seed. And he should have been looking to the purity of the seed as his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham were. And his mother Rebekah was concerned about. But he was not. In fact, you look through and you see Satan wants to destroy the seed. And God is preserving his seed, the line. And Satan tries to destroy the seed in a number of ways. At times he tries to kill the seed. One of the things that's happening, remember when Ishmael is mocking Isaac? Remember Isaac they have the weaning ceremony in Genesis 21? What's going on with that? Is that just jealousy? Yeah, it's jealousy, but also Satan is attacking the seed. And that is why Sarah said, drive him out. And God's, when Abraham said, drive him out, he's my son. I'm adding words to the text, but I can imagine what he was thinking. He's my son. God said, do what she says. Because there's something more going on than what you see. Satan's trying to devour the seed. That happens. Then you have Esau being angry about what Jacob stole him. What did he want to do? He wanted to kill him. What's going on? That's Satan working through Esau to destroy the seed. What happened, in Egypt? Remember that they're flourishing down there. God takes them in his wisdom, infinite wisdom. He takes 70-odd people down from Canaan into Egypt. And they leave there somewhere above 2 million. 460-70 years, I forget whatever the total is. But 400 and some odd years later. Now, I remember one of my professors saying this. You know, looking back on it, it would have been very hard for them to continue as nomads, living and growing to that number, moving around in the land of Canaan and not being attacked constantly. Because people would be like, hey, what are you doing? You guys are too numerous. So God takes them down into Egypt, puts them off by themselves. Remember the Egyptians, he also orchestrated it. So the Egyptians detested the Hebrews. Remember why? They were shepherds. Egyptians detest shepherds. They don't want to be around shepherds. So put them in the land of Goshen and nobody get around them. What was God doing? He's protecting the seed. Even that. Satan's trying to destroy the seed and God's even turning around to protect the seed. But anyway, why does Pharaoh order the killing of the Hebrew children? Because Satan's trying to destroy the seed. That's what's going on. God protects Moses, his prophet, type of Christ. Moses saved out of the basket. What's happening? Satan's trying to kill the seed, and God's protecting the seed. Sometimes it looks precarious because remember how many he was ordering that all the children be destroyed, but the Hebrew midwives, I love how that text recounts it. They said, well, the Hebrew women are more vigorous than the Egyptian women. We get there and the baby's already been born. It apparently worked over Pharaoh. You know, God, that sounds pretty good to me, so he let it go. The Lord protected them for their faithfulness. That's what was going on. Barry?
I'm just curious, how could Jacob even consider giving a blessing to Esau if he already had Canaan? Wouldn't that have gone to the seed?
Yeah, I mean, I think Isaac, why would Isaac be wanting to give the blessing? Remember, because Isaac was secretly going to have a blessing ceremony with Esau. It was an instant of sin and unbelief on Isaac's part that's corrected here in chapter 28 because he now willingly gives the blessing again, reaffirms the blessing. Now, he said in chapter 27 when he gives the blessing, I blessed the other guy and he will be blessed because he knew in some sense, he had faith that was mingled with unbelief. His faith was, boy, because God has passed the blessing down to me, I speak now as a prophet of God myself, and when I pass the blessing down, it's passed. In fact, that's one of the points. 28, why does God have Isaac reiterate the blessing? We'll talk about that next time, but I think it's to help Jacob be assured of the blessing, to know it really did stick. I didn't mess it up by my sin. Because you really can't mess up the blessing if you possess it. Now, that's not a license to sin. But isn't that wonderful grace? And Isaac, I think, was just acting in unbelief, and Satan was deceiving him. And Satan was trying to mess up the seed. And you know how Peter, Jesus said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He's talking to Peter. Peter had just said, "You're the Son of the living God. Blessed are you. God's revealed that to you." Then he says, "Well, you don't need to go to the cross. Get thee behind me, Satan." It shows how Satan can work in the hearts of, and he can work through us. And that's what happens whenever we sin. And it certainly is what happens whenever we slander, or we lie, or we deceive, or we misrepresent God in some way. It's Satan working, evil working through us, isn't it? That's a great question, though. Isaac was actually actively on Satan's agenda, and God stopped it, though. Even through the sinful act of Rebecca. Now, she should have just gone and said, "What are you doing? You know what God said." Should have rebuked him. But the Lord still used even her sin and manipulation to accomplish his perfect purpose. Now, go on in the New Testament. Think about where do you next see the attack upon the seed? Yeah, Herod. He's trying to kill every child under 2 years old in Bethlehem. Every male child under 2 years old. Satan is trying to kill the seed. In fact, you see, Genesis 3:15 is all about the seed and the conflict. Turn over to Genesis 12. We've been doing this Revelation 12. We've been studying Revelation in our men's Bible study. And here you have a snapshot of history. It kind of goes back in time at this point. Verse 1, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth." Who's this woman and who's this child? Look what it says. Verse 3, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems." Who's this dragon? Verse 4, "His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne." Who's that? Who's the child? It's obvious, isn't it? It's Jesus. He's the one who will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Look what it says about who's the woman? Who is the dragon? "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. It appears that the woman is Israel. Jesus is the child, so that the woman was, and Mary in a sense too, but ultimately Israel, because Mary wasn't persecuted directly. It was Israel that was persecuted. The Jews were persecuted directly, hated by Satan. And look who the dragon is. Verse 9, "The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." So the dragon in Revelation is also the serpent of old. This is the only other time he's called the serpent in Scripture. He's called the serpent in Genesis 3 and the serpent here. I believe I'm right in that. If I'm not, somebody correct me on that if you find that. But I think that's the only other time he's called the serpent was Genesis 3. So this is saying, essentially that's, and the whole point of this is actually explaining the conflict at the end. Because Satan's trying to kill believers at the end. Now, who are believers? Who are we? We are now the seed. Jesus is the true seed, but he's the firstborn among many brethren. And when you come to Christ, you become in Christ. Remember, the Scripture says that over and over and over. You're a part of the seed. Now, we're accepted in the beloved. And so, who are the true descendants of Abraham? Those who have the faith of Abraham. We are the true seed of Abraham, those who have the faith of Abraham. And Satan wants to kill us every bit as much as he wanted to kill Jesus. And so he's explaining in Revelation why the conflict is happening, and why it happened in the time of Jesus, because you had these things experienced of the conflict at the fall of Jerusalem, this attack of Satan upon the woman in 70 AD. Now, but it shows that's been the cosmic battle, the seed. Now, there's another way that Satan attacked, and we're going to wrap up with this. Not just through trying to kill, but through intermarriage. You know, you look at some of the high points in Scripture, a couple of them just for example. You remember Balaam, the prophet who was not a man of God, but who somehow had access to really understand spiritual things. Remember Balak, the king of the Moabites. Balak, the king of the Moabites, wanted to have him curse Israel. Remember that? He paid him. It's such a funny story. I mean, when you look at it back, he pays him money. He says, "Come, I want you to come where you, on this hill. You can see Israel camped over there. Now curse them for me." Balaam says, "Well, I'll do whatever I can do." And what does he do? He pronounces a blessing upon Israel. "Hey, I paid you good money. What are you doing blessing them?" It's not like he tried a second time. He gives some more money, and he did the same thing. "And I can't do anything. I can only speak what God gives me, and God's saying bless them, because they can only be blessed." But then Balaam, in his wickedness, says one thing that you could do to curse them is you could try to lure their men into relations with the daughters of Moab. And so that's when they start trying to lure the Jewish men into sexual unions and intermarriage. And God sends out a great judgment upon them. Why? What's the ultimate purpose? It's to protect the seed, to protect the line. Certainly nothing racial about it. It's about the seed, though. There's got to be this holy seed. And the nation of Israel, at that point in time, is the only group of people set apart by God. And so he protects the seed. You also had that Nehemiah. Remember the story of Nehemiah when they go back to Jerusalem? They go back to Jerusalem, they have all the records of the genealogies, and Chronicles is real careful to tell you that, and Ezra and Nehemiah is real careful to tell you all these people from these different tribes. They still have it going, and then Nehemiah has to rebuke the people because they're intermarrying. They're messing up the seed. Satan's trying to mess up the seed. He's trying to ruin the line of Christ, and God's protecting it and preserving it. So our hope is in that seed who was born of a virgin, the son of Abraham, the son of David, and the son of God. Now, I don't have prayer sheets up here, and I bet you don't have prayer sheets either. I always forget to check on the prayer sheet.